Well, would you please turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. The verse in particular that I want us to think about and perhaps remember as much, if not more than anything else, is verse 14. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now perhaps of all the books that we have in the Bible, the Song of Solomon is the subject of many different interpretations and many different applications. I won't spend time talking about this too much because it's not terribly edifying, but there are some interpretations that strike me as being no more than profane, hardly mentionable from the pulpit or even the lips of a believer. Sometimes it's referred to as a book that is an allegory of the life of Israel and the Lord, the relationship between the two. It's sometimes referred to as being a prophetic book, looking forward to the time when Israel, or Judah particularly, would be in exile in Babylon. But whereas these applications certainly are valid, they fall short if we don't see in all of this the relationship between Christ and his church, or more particularly between Christ and individual believers. Because what is a church but a gathering together of individual believers? And that's really the meaning of the book, and that's the depth that we should be looking for as we go, as we would. Well, we're not going to look all the way through the whole book tonight, of course, but when you read this book, that's what you look for, that's how you interpret these things. Christ and his beloved people, Christ and his church, Christ and individuals that he has brought to faith in himself by the Spirit of God. And it reflects the relationship between Christ and his church, that variableness on the behalf of the believer in his faith, in his love toward the Lord, and on the other hand, the unchanging love and commitment of Christ toward his people. So it is very much about the love of Christ for his people and the love of his people for Christ. That love is a very unequal kind of thing. Ours is often shallow and dull and almost missing, whereas Christ's never fails. And that's what is so heartwarming about this book, as well as being challenging to us. And with all of that in mind, I want to come to quickly move through verses 8 to the end of this chapter, this second chapter. You notice in verse 8 that there's this surprise expressed and joy expressed by the church, by the believer. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now I know that there are many interpretations of this, and who is speaking, and is it Christ here, or is it the believer there, and all these kinds of things. But I take it very clearly that this is the believer, or the church, speaking in verse 8 concerning the approach of Christ, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. There's a sense of surprise, there's a sense of joy, but he's coming. Now that suggests to me that there had been some degree of separation between the bride and the groom, or between the believer and Christ. He's coming. Well, where had he been? Or rather, where had the church been? Where had the believer been? Well, we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But the point here is that communion with Christ is the essence of Christian faith. It's not a religion of works and ceremonies. It's not a matter of going through certain patterns of worship and observing certain rules and regulations, although there is a set pattern of worship and there are rules, the law of God, that we need to take heed of. In essence, it's a relationship, a living bond and union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the trouble is, of course, that communion, which is the essence of Christian life, is something that can be interrupted and broken, and for a number of reasons, most of which are on our side. It can be because of our sin, our falling into sin, yielding to temptation, and that, of course, damages our souls, and we retreat from the Lord and we don't realise what's going on, but that's what's going on. It can be because of a neglect of the means of grace. We don't follow up with our daily devotions or family worship, or we skip a meeting that's held in the church, and gradually the fervour of the heart begins to be washed away, and we end up in a backslidden state. And that's a dreadful thing. And it's such a subtle thing, isn't it? Backsliding. Not dropping over the cliff into a bad spiritual state, but gradually sliding. And you don't know what's happened until one day the Lord is gracious enough to wake us up and to show us where we are. But the outcome of all of this is that our spiritual life can degenerate into something that is a mere formality, observing the form, but the heart's not in it. And we're just going through the motions of what we know that we ought to be doing as the Lord's people. Reminds us immediately, doesn't it, that this is a state that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 29:13, and which Christ alluded to when he was upon earth. This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart from me. So there's worship, but the heart's not in it. We're just going through what we know we ought to do. So communion can be interrupted and broken in these ways. Or it can be that Christ withdraws from us in order to test our faith, and in the end to deepen the appreciation that we have of him in all that he is and in all that he's done. But now, in this verse 8, Christ comes, and she knows he's coming. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. She knows that he's coming. Her heart begins to stir. There's this inward sense that the groom who had been distant is now making his way toward her. And the old writers love to point out that he's coming, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. In other words, anything that and everything that might be an obstacle to him, our sin, our coldness, our lethargy, our distance, and all the rest of it, is nothing to him. He will come leaping over every obstacle, because it's his firm intent to come to his people. What a gracious God. And he arrives in verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart leaping across the mountains, and so forth. And then, behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. So his approach in the end is is in stages. He standeth behind the wall. He looketh through the window, then showeth himself. It's not a sudden blaze of glory as Paul had on the road to Emmaus. Not a flashing lights in the sky, that kind of a thing. But this gentle approach of the Saviour. He comes to us. He speaks through his word. He enlivens our souls. He makes us realise that things are not right. We face up to it. And he's come. He's come to revive us and to restore us. So he standeth, he looketh, then showeth himself. And then from verse 10 he speaks. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and so on. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Notice the terms that he uses when he speaks to her, or when he speaks to us, when we've been in a low spiritual state and things have not been right with us. My love, my fair one. Music to the ears, isn't it? In spite of all that we are, all our failings, all our sins, all our utter unworthiness, how does he look upon us? My love. Our love is so changeable. Our love is fickle because we're fickle. And that's the way that it is. We can be spiritually alive one day and as almost dead as dead can be the next. And we can't explain why. But that's the state, that's the nature of us so often. When I read the works of somebody like Samuel Rutherford, I don't know whether you know what this experience is, but I read of him how enraptured he is with Christ, just taken up with him all the time. It was said of Rutherford that when he preached and he spoke of Christ, it's almost as though he was ready to fly out of the pulpit. And I say to myself, why aren't I like that? Why don't I have that same love for the Saviour that he knew? Is that not possible for me? Lord, make it possible. Make it true. But our love is so fickle, but it never changes. It's an everlasting love. From everlasting to everlasting is the Lord our God. And I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It never began. It will never end. It will never change. And here's an indication of that. That when the groom, or when it comes to the bride, or when the Saviour comes to his people, his first word, my love. The object of my love. Proved, demonstrated, worked out at the cross of Calvary, and applied to my unworthy soul by God the Holy Spirit. And in spite of everything, he says, you are still my love. And then he says, my fair one. Well, when we have the light shining upon us and we begin to realize what we are afresh, and we see the poor spiritual state that we have sunk in, and we feel so ashamed of ourselves, and we feel so ugly and almost desperate because we've allowed ourselves to sink so low. And yet, what does he say of us? My fair one, my lovely one. He sees us not in our sin, not in our unworthiness, but washed in his own blood and dressed in his own righteousness. And it's always the case. Always the case. Nothing will change the state that Christ has brought us into. Elect in eternity, saved in time, and belonging unto Christ forever and forever. Oh, how we can take these terms to ourselves. It warms our hearts, it does us good, it cements our hold upon Christ and breathes life into our needy souls. My love, my fair one. And then he calls her, rise up. He says there in verse 10, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Rise up. That's a call, isn't it, to stir yourself. You know, you've been in this poor state, perhaps lethargic spiritually, or even in sin and backslidden. Now, look at yourself. Do something about it. Rise up. Come away. Come away with me. Come away from that state. Don't stay as you are or seek relief from the world because you don't feel happy about yourself. But come away. Come with me. It will make all the difference. And of course it will. And he holds out this prospect of better days, better experience, joyful times, fruitful times. Verse 11, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. That winter time of the soul is finished. We know what the winter's like, don't we? And it's very hard to imagine on a day like this, isn't it? But you think of January and February, short days of daylight and gloom and cold and wet, and we can't wait for the spring. And then the spring comes and our mood as human beings begins to change, and we see the bulbs blooming and we hear the birds singing because they're nesting and all that kind of a thing, and it lifts our spirits even on the human level. Well, there's an allegory there, there's a picture there, isn't there, of the call of Christ to come away from that wintry kind of season of the soul where everything is so dull and depressing and gloomy. Leave it all behind. Come away with me, because there's a season that is about to begin that is so much better, so much more joyful. Verse 12, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle, the dove, is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give us good smell. And then he says it again, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. There's never a need to stay where we are when we're spiritually low, when we're in a state that we recognize as being unworthy of such a God and such a Saviour. We may have slumped into it, we may have fallen into it, we may have slidden into it, but there's no reason in all the world why we need to stay there. Christ comes and Christ says, come out of that. Come away with me. Renew communion with me, and let us see together the entrance and the beginning of better days. Better days, joy for the soul, and a renewal of love for the Lord. So he's calling the bride here, he's calling the believer there. And then in verse 14, it's as though he calls for a response to that invitation, to that movement that he bids in those earlier verses. He calls for a response. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Now, there's a variety of interpretations of this reference to being in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. And mostly the interpretations fall on one side or another. Two main interpretations, therefore. Either here is the bride, here is the believer in a low spiritual state, feeling glum and depressed and guilty and almost afraid to come out and to come back to Christ. And so she's hiding in the cleft of the rock. And she's there because she senses so strongly guilt and failure, foolishness and shame. She's become nervous and unsure, doubtful of her acceptance with God. Faith is all but gone. And she's hiding away from the Lord. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that it's an allusion to Exodus 33, where Moses is put into the cleft of the rock for safety before God. In other words, she's in the cleft of the rock and she's safe from judgment, condemnation. She's unchangeably loved, she's justified, and she's safe with the Lord. Well, which one's right? Or is there a connection, rather, between the two things? I think that there's a connection between the two. Let me explain what I mean. When the first interpretation is the one to hold to, in other words, here's a believer so ashamed that he's almost hiding from the Lord because he's ashamed, dare not come out, dare not approach the Lord, dare not speak to the Lord. There he is. When we're in that state, what can happen to us is that we begin to doubt our standing before God, and the second interpretation, we have no confidence in that. We're not sure that we're justified. We're not sure that we belong to the Lord. How can I be if I've got myself into this state? Shouldn't I be, so we would say, like Rutherford all the time, full of joy, full of love, full of the light of the heavenly place shining in our hearts? What's wrong with me? How can I be the Lord's if I'm in a state like this? And therefore doubts come in, assurance is all shattered, and we're in a poor and a low state. When we're in that kind of state, low spiritually, and doubts come in, we can begin to rely upon our works, upon our good deeds, upon our religious activity. But that doesn't help, because we're left wondering, aren't they, have I done enough? Have I done it well enough? And so assurance is undermined, and we're left dwelling upon our failings and this deep sense of unworthiness. But the connection with the second interpretation is that the second interpretation has never changed. We may have sunk, we may have departed, we may have lost communion with the Lord, but the state of our justification has not changed. We're still in that cleft of the rock. None shall ever pluck us from out of his hand, either the Saviour or our Heavenly Father. That's never changed. So I think that there is a connection between the two, and although I would argue that this is referring to the believer who has lost his way, who has lost his way. But here is the Saviour, you see, he's come, and he's made himself known, and he's speaking. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. This is his plea. This is effectively the way that that low spiritual state is to be remedied and made good. Don't hide. Don't keep your distance. Don't be fearful. Come out and speak unto me. and let me see your face. The most beautiful words of encouragement to any downhearted believer. Though we are what we are, though we may have failed in the ways that we may have failed him, this is his word, this is his desire. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. It seems to suggest, doesn't it, that this believer, and it could well be us, we've got into such a state that we can hardly dare to look at the Lord. We can hardly dare to pray. In fact, prayer has possibly become so difficult that we don't know how to pray anymore. Not really, not from the heart. We can remember words that we ought to say, but is the heart in it? And we know it isn't. But here is the Saviour says, let me see thy countenance. And what does that suggest, really? Look up to me. Don't look away from me. Look up to me. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at other comforts and helps that you might find in the world. Look at me. And who am I? I'm your husband, I'm your saviour, I'm your redeemer, I'm your prophet, your priest, your king, all the offices that belong to Christ, that's who it is. Let me see thy countenance. Let us begin to renew that fellowship and communion that has been interrupted and spoiled. It's the desire of Christ to restore that relationship on most familiar and intimate terms. Personal. Let us recover what's been lost. And when the bride here, or when we look up to Christ, what do we see? But he's looking down upon us. And what's on his face? That smile of acceptance and willingness and openness, and that love that is expressed in his pure eyes. Let me see thy countenance. When he sees our countenance, as it were, spiritually or even literally, we may be showing those expressions of uncertainty and reticence and doubtfulness, all of these things, and almost fearful of what he might say and what he might rebuke us for. But he doesn't see any of that. He doesn't take note of all of that, except we might say and should say that he sees a spirit of repentance in us. And that's all he wants to see. But he sees the face of his beloved, the face of the one he died for, the face of the one who will one day be with him in the glory of heaven. That's who he sees. He sees, as it were, his own beauty in the face of the believer. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. That suggests that he hadn't heard her voice for a while. Not for a long time, perhaps. That's what can happen with us in a low spiritual state. I've referred to it already, that we have troubles and problems in prayer. Guilt is suppressed. Sin is not confessed. We turn to fear, not faith. But the Lord says, I bid you to pray. I want you to pray. Let me hear thy voice. Bring your heart's desire unto me. Bring your confession to me. Pour out your heart with all its woes and ills. And begin to speak my praise and realize that you have so much to thank me for. But let me hear thy voice. And now, something remarkable again. As he opens up his heart to his beloved church or his beloved people. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. This is the affection, the deep love that the Saviour has for his people. He loves nothing more than to hear our voice and to see our face, to have that communion restored with himself. So there is the overture of love from Christ. Perhaps these things resonate with us. Perhaps there are times when we feel so diffident and so uncertain about our state and our standing. But here's the word from Christ for us, dear friends. Come. Come with me. Enter a new season of spiritual life. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Nothing has changed in the heart of Christ in his love toward us. And then he speaks about what needs to be done. Again, this is open to all manner of interpretations, but verse 15, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I like to think of that as referring to the vines as being believers, or the churches that bear grapes, spiritual graces that are tender, fragile, vulnerable, easily spoiled. For example, the grace of wholehearted love, the grace of full heartfelt trustfulness, of willing obedience, of meekness and humility before God, of commitment to Christ as Lord. These are the graces that are to be found in us, but they're tender. They can be so damaged by sin and by wrong influences, the effect of the world. So the exhortation here is, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The foxes and the little foxes. I think there of the foxes being those kinds of sins that the scriptures refer to as being besetting sins. You know, they've grown up with us. They date back a long time. They've got a grip over us, and it's so hard to overcome them. They're overpowering us and still troublesome to us all through the days of our lives. Full-grown foxes that come at us again and again and again and spoil the graces that belong to us by the grace of God. Or there are the little foxes. Perhaps we might call those the smaller, slighter kinds of sins, at least those that we consider to be harmless or controllable, the kind of things that we tolerate and don't think that they're very important, or perhaps we don't even notice them, but the Lord does. And in order to avoid further damage to our spiritual state, let us take these foxes, let us take these little foxes, and let's have done with them. And notice, it's us. Let us do this. He doesn't say to the church, he doesn't say to the believer, now this is all down to you. You've got to do it, and if you don't do it, then you're going to be ruined. Let us do it. We'll be in this together. These besetting sins, these other sins that have been tolerated too long, let us take these things and be done with them. Let me see thy countenance. In communion with Christ, we would say, yes, this needs to be done. And when we let him hear our voice, we say to him, I repent of it, and I seek thy grace, that improvement may be made and sin may be further conquered. And the outcome, briefly, verses 16 and 17. We don't read this in the text, but it seems to me that this is the result of the countenance being seen by Christ and the voice being heard by Christ. And so there's this restoration of communion, there's this renewed confidence in the Lord, because the bride can say here, without any reservation, my beloved is mine and I am his. No more doubt, assurance is restored. My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, among his people. He feeds his people until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. What does that mean? Well, one meaning at least, and this is the one that appeals to me, is that now she's been restored to communion with Christ. She wants the Saviour always to be coming, always to be making this approach, always to be making this glorious appearance in her soul and in her life. May I go on to know further visitations of Christ, to rejoice my soul in him. And isn't the Saviour willing to that? Isn't that his heart's desire? Isn't that the reason for our salvation? Isn't that the ultimate purpose for the shedding of his blood? That awful distance that came in when Adam fell, when communion was spoiled, the redemption of Christ is to restore what was lost and to renew what was broken, to bring a sinner back unto God with that confidence of acceptance, and all through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. I began by saying it's the essence of Christian life. It's the ultimate purpose of Christ ever coming into this world. Not that we might be forgiven for our sins and let go and make our own way and be lost, as it were, in the outer environs of heaven, never to have a word from him, never to have a word for him. That's not the purpose of redemption. What does he pray in John 17? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's the ultimate, to be with Christ forevermore. And real Christian life in this world is to have a taste of that and to know what it is to have that communion with him that honours him and brings blessing unto us. It's a wonderful book, and it traces all the various experiences of Christian life, and when we understand it in that way, we see again and so profoundly the patience and the forbearance and the never-changing love of a gracious God and a precious Saviour. We thank him for that. Amen.